that the elders had with the congregation back in December of 2019 as they were wisely laying out their plan for 2020, and they had a great vision for how things would be. One of the things that was announced was that on the fourth Sunday night, I would be presenting lessons. And so January, the fourth Sunday, came along and I presented a lesson. I kind of thought it went fairly well. And then February presented yet another lesson on the fourth Sunday night, and all of a sudden the elders just canceled Sunday night services altogether. So I've reworked my sermons just a little bit to keep them from canceling services again. But nonetheless, that's why we're here. And Leon is healthy, and yet I'm still in the pulpit. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, as we laugh about 2020, one thing that we were reminded of in 2020, and it's something probably we needed to know before then, and that is life is difficult. You know, life is hard. And there's going to be many instances in life where things just don't go how we planned them. Or things don't go how we thought they would. And oftentimes we find ourselves devastated because we had this great plan in place, or we had a way in which we thought things were supposed to happen and now they're not, and we find ourselves shaken. And that could be a conversation with a doctor and tells us a prognosis that we were not expecting to hear, and here we are thinking we were Superman or Superwoman and this type of stuff can't happen to me, and it does. And we're shaken. Or we lose a loved one who we also thought was invincible and they would be there forever, and now we have to live life without them. And we're shaken. And so what we find here in John chapter 14 is Jesus, who lived on this earth as a man, tempted in all ways like we were, yet without sin. But knowing how the flesh is, he knows the audience and he knows who he's talking to. And he understands that there's about to be some issues in their lives that are not going the way in which they planned. Some things are going to take place that they really never imagined could take place. And he wants to leave them with these words in John 14, in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus knew that what was about to happen to these disciples that had been with him for years. They had visited new towns together. They had been rejected together. They had fished together. They had worked together. They had laughed together. They had loved together. And the leader of this group, a dear friend of theirs, was going to die. And not only was he a dear friend, but he was somebody who they thought was about to establish the kingdom. He was going to restore all things back to the way they should have always been. We know this was their thought here at this Last Supper, because in Acts chapter 1, when he finally ascends into heaven, Peter says to him, "Will you now at this time restore the kingdom back to Jerusalem?" Peter, that's never the way it was going to be. But here this man is who was the answer to all the questions they ever had, and he's about to be crucified. And they find themselves in a whirlwind. They find themselves in a situation that could be very depressing. And Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I want us to observe early on, we're going to observe what's written here in John chapter 14, and I want us to see really the first two steps in us also living life in a fashion when we see times of change, we see times of turmoil, when things don't go the way we expected it, how can we have hearts that are not troubled? The Lord says this to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And so he breaks it down very simply, that the way to avoid trouble and the way to avoid this depression and heartache is to believe in God. When everything else is changing, believe in the one who changes not. And so his simple message that evening, the evening before he would be betrayed, he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. And if we think about that, what a call that was to say, believe in me. He meant for them to believe in him that night. That Saturday night while he was in the tomb, believe in me. Believe in what I have told you. Believe that Sunday morning is coming. Let not your hearts be troubled. Have faith in me. And then he tells them, not only focus on me, but focus on where I'm going. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so he tells them, not only believe in me, believe in God. We who are unmovable and unchangeable as the world around you changes, trust in us. But he also says, look to where we are going. And too often the reason that the upsetting moments of this life derail us is because this is where our confidence is and this is where our joy is found. Jesus, knowing that that was where man normally focuses, which is on the things that can be seen, he asked them, focus on what cannot be seen. Focus on my Father's house. And focus on where I am going. Let not your hearts be troubled. And then he closes this thought and says that that where I am, you may be also. Oftentimes it's moments of loneliness. It's moments of betrayal. When somebody who we thought was something to us, they turn their back and they change, that we find ourselves the most distressed. And Jesus says, I love you so much that where I'm going, I want you to be there. And we sing the song where it says, a friend in Jesus. And he exclaims that really the totality of what he is doing, what's about to happen to him, is for one reason. That where I am, you may be also. And then he comforts them with this concept, having no doubt that as their leader is going to be murdered, he's going to be hung upon that cross, they would feel as lost sheep. So he says unto them in verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. You know how to get there. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so again, this references back to what he calls them to in verse 1, is focusing on that which is unchangeable and immovable. He tells them, in your lives, I am the way. In your lives, I am the truth. In your lives, I am life. And we think of how profound that is and how we can lean upon those words. In a day and age where most people are lost, most people don't know their way. They think they have an idea figured out, and then a political leader changes their mind. They say, well, I want to go this way. Or they're reading an article over here and say, well, now I'm thinking this way. And we're changing constantly and being led in different directions. There's new technologies that have a better way figured out. Jesus says, in all of the distractions and everything that is pulling us from one way to another, he says, I am the way. And as we think about the world that we live in today, where people will lie to get ahead, they'll lie to get you on their side, they'll lie to get out of trouble, they'll lie to hurt you. What does Jesus say? I am the truth. There's nothing that can hurt us so severely as someone lying to our face. But yet we know that happens in the world. And therefore we become distressed and troubled by that. But Jesus says to all of that, I am the truth. That's why he so boldly said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he says, your greatest fear, what shakes all of humanity, is death. And he says to that, I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so everywhere that you want to go is available in Christ Jesus. So to answer that question that Thomas asked, we do not know the way. The way has been before you all this time. Now what we're going to realize after he answers this question is one of the compounding reasons that they have a tendency to be troubled in this moment. Let's observe this in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Actually, the question that Thomas asked, he should have already had the answer to it. He should have really known Jesus for who he was and been able to exclaim that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But he was missing that. And it's not only in this moment that we have Peter speaking up at this Last Supper. Generally, when the apostles would raise their hand, it would be Peter that would speak. But we've heard from Thomas, and now Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is stressed in the moment to see his disciples so weak. They've missed much of what he has said. They really don't understand who he is. Yes, they had been through city and city. They had worked. They had been ridiculed together. They had been rejected together. You don't even know me, Jesus says to them. And what we're finding here is one of the reasons why Jesus was so concerned that they would be troubled is because they were immature. They were immature. They were weak in their biblical knowledge. They had before them the Son of God, and they just weren't really realizing who He was. Now, thankfully, between now and the next 50 days of this setting, the Spirit is going to come and grant to them all wisdom that they had before them with Jesus, and they can be able to recall all the things that they had said. But at this moment, they're weak, immature and lacking in spiritual knowledge. And so what that challenges me to do is to reflect back in my life in moments where I'm the most distressed, depressed, and troubled. How much of that is because of the biblical knowledge that I'm lacking? How much of that is because I don't have a relationship with the real Jesus, but I have a relationship with this Jesus that I have painted in my mind? Therefore, because of my lack of knowledge of the Word of God, lack of a relationship with the true Jesus Christ, I am immature in my faith. And therefore, I find myself in much trouble. And so what Jesus says here is he lays this out simply that we have to believe in God, believe in Jesus, the real Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, and see Him for who He is. And grow up spiritually. And therefore, what we'll find in our life is less moments of trouble, less moments of despair. Not that all of a sudden they magically go away, but we have a process and we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that will guide us through all those moments of life. And so, after he rebukes Philip for his lack of maturity in faith, verse 10, he says to them, do not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me, verse 11, going back to what He had already encouraged them to do in verse 1, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, on account of the works themselves. And so he calls upon them to either this, believe in the words that I've spoken to you, or believe in the works that I've done before you. And so what he says is, everything that you have seen of me is so that you can know me, and you can know the Father. He really says to them, have I not done enough? Have I not said enough to prove to you who I am? And this evening, the evidence is clear of who the Christ is. And so he would say to us, have I not done enough? Have I not done enough that you can hear these words that I say to you? Let not your hearts be troubled. As we continue reading here in verse 12, Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. We have two observations that we need to make here in verse 12, and that is that once we have this faith and our maturity has increased, there's work to do. Sitting on the sidelines is no longer an option. True faith compels us and moves us to action. Jesus really gives us no middle ground. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, do the works that I do, I believe that comment is reserved for those 12 that would have heard that, or the 11. Judas would finally hang himself. But nonetheless, they would do similar works. We know Peter raised people from the dead. Peter spoke in tongues. Peter performed miracles. It did many of the apostles. But then he goes on to say, and greater works than these, greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. I will be seated at the right hand of God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, after making propitiation for our sins, he is now seated at the right hand of God. Having been seated at the right hand of God, all things have been put under his control. And therefore, what can we proclaim? He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he is reigning eternally. Therefore, greater works than these Peter could do on the day of Pentecost when he would proclaim, David, your king, whom you look to, he died and is buried, and his tomb is still with us. But Jesus died, was buried, and is raised, reigning as king today. And as they heard those words of the power that Jesus now possessed, as he says here in John chapter 14, seated at the right hand of the Father, those listening were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter, what shall we do? And he gave them the message of salvation. And those words, proclaiming Jesus as King of Kings, saved 3,000 souls that day. And still to this day, that is the message that will save souls. And that is the work that the Lord wants us busy to accomplish. He has proven the works. The miracles have been proven. They have been verified. And now it is our business to tell the story and tell the message and get busy doing the work. As we continue reading here in John chapter 14, verse 13, he gives us courage again, almost knowing that as they've been now given the task of doing the work, he understands they'll be a little frail yet again because we are mere flesh. And we have our doubts. And we say, as Moses said, I can't do that, Jesus. I've never been a strong speaker. And I'm really just not that smart. And so Jesus says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so you're really thinking about this the wrong way. This isn't about you. This is about glorification of God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And so you just ask of it. You ask me for the strength and it will be yours. You ask me for the words and it will be yours. You ask as an humble servant, and the Father will answer, verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Therefore, we cannot be intimidated by the work that has been outlined for us, but we must rest assured that God the Father and Jesus Christ will be there for us, answering our ever beckoned call. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so not only are we doing the work, but we're keeping the commandments. And by keeping the commandments, we are showing the love that Christ showed us to begin with. He goes on to give them more courage and comfort in the work that they have before them. And I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Therefore, He's also going to send the Spirit upon these. And we see that Spirit upon them in Acts chapter 2. We see that Spirit working by revealing and keeping this Word for us even this very day. And He says to them, take comfort also in these words, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so what we see here is Jesus making sure that they are equipped to do the work that is before them. Jesus making sure that they know that they're not left as orphans, but the Helper is there with them. And thus the work we have before us this evening. We're not left alone. We have the avenue of prayer, and we have the Word of God before us to accomplish all that we need to accomplish. Let's fast forward to verse 25. Verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." So he is again pointing out what we observed in the beginning, which is he's soon to be gone. And he understands the heartache and distress that will cause these disciples. "And these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you." Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Then he says again, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." When it does take place, that this Jesus whom you have befriended, this Jesus whom you have put hope in, when it does take place, that He is in the tomb, take comfort. He told you this was happening. And He would tell you, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in me that I told you this would happen and that something else greater was happening after my death, and that is my resurrection." But He offers them peace. Not as the world would give. The world is selling us on this concept of peace. And they're selling it in many different ways. Whether it be through a political party, whether it be through a certain house, whether it be through a car or a promotion, if you can just get that, whatever you're buying from the world, they will say to you, you'll be at peace and life will be good if you can just have it. But it's as our brother Earnhardt told us, the more you have, the more you want, you're never satisfied. And so he tells them in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Totally different from the peace that the world would give. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Interestingly enough, as we look up this word of peace, this peace that God offers us, that's exactly how the Apostle Paul would start out every one of his epistles. Grace and peace. They were to find their comfort, they were to find their joy in grace and peace. Knowing, the Apostle Paul would write that, knowing that the world was competing for their thoughts, the world was competing and selling them this idea and the concept of peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." And so what is biblical peace? It's that you can be relieved of the guilt of your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that you take comfort in that and that alone. Knowing that you now have a relationship with God the Father, the Creator of all things, has called you and named you as His. The problem is, too often, that's not enough. We need more. But what Paul would write to the church of Colossae is, you need the blood of Christ, and that's all you need to have peace to know that you are at peace with God. Colossians 3 and verse 15, he continues this concept and this idea of peace. We'll back up to verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So what he's saying is, what needs to have rule, or what needs to be of utmost importance in your heart, is the peace of Christ. And it is there that we will find true joy. And it is when we have that peace, and that peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, or primary in our hearts, we have less times and less moments of stress. There are less times when we are troubled. There are less times when we are depressed. And no matter what this world throws at us, we are at peace with God. And in that we take comfort. And in that we have peace. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 30. We're going to wrap up our thoughts here in verses 30 and 31. Jesus, we've set out from the beginning, he understands everything that's about to take place. His time in the flesh is fleeting. And he understands that it's the work of Satan that first tempted man to fall. And therefore, God, and then after that, God gives this great promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that Satan's head would be crushed. Now, Christ's heel would be bruised, but Satan's head would be crushed. And he understands that we're here at the apex of that promise. His heel's about to be bruised. And so Satan feels as though, if you're watching from the outside and you don't fully understand God's plan and you don't fully understand the power of God, Satan is about to win. And he's going to upend Christ's plan once and for all. And Jesus says this of Satan's thoughts in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Listen to what he says. He has no claim on me. Powerful words. He has no authority over me. He really has no business questioning me. He has no business getting in the way of God's great and awesome plan. I am Jesus the Christ. But, verse 31 says, but I do as the Father has commanded me for one reason, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And so what Jesus says is, he submitted to the will of God, and by submitting to the will of God, Satan had his moment of glory. But it wasn't because Satan has the power, it was because Jesus the Christ yielded the power. And he yielded the power so that we tonight can speak as boldly as Jesus the Christ spoke on that night. Satan has no power over me. Satan has no power over me. Jesus the Christ could say it boldly because he knew who he was. But we can say it boldly because we know who he is. And he's called us out of this world of darkness and into newness of life. Raised as he is raised. So it's high time that we quit giving Satan glory and we quit falling to his wiles and we quit letting him give us unrest and cause us uncertainty and cause us depression. Jesus would say, let not your hearts be troubled. Mainly because Satan has no power over him, and because of that night, he has no power over you. And so if you've yet to name Him as your Savior, if you've yet to be buried with Jesus the Christ in the watery graves of baptism so that now Satan has no power over you, but you've been called into a relationship with Jesus the Christ and God the Father, you need to make that right tonight. You can walk out of here boldly proclaiming that you are His, but you can walk out of here as the Ethiopian eunuch did, rejoicing. Whatever you need to do to be right with God, I pray that you'll do so as together we stand and as we sing.